All right, good morning. I want to ask you if you know what it is you've just been singing. Thank you guys, ladies, for leading us in worship. We often think of prayer as coming before the throne of God, and so we do it in a very reverential way. It's very quiet. We bow our heads and we close our eyes. But I'm here to tell you that when we come together to worship, we are also coming before the throne of God and offering to him the sacrifice of praise. The audience during our worship is one, and that is God. And so I fear that some, and this is not an indication of how you sounded this morning or anything like that, this is just my own study lately. I think sometimes we trifle with worship, that we go through it somewhat carelessly and almost mechanically. We don't think about the words we're singing, and we don't mean the ones that we do know what they mean. For example, hallelujah means praise ye the Lord, and you just sang 1,000 hallelujahs and 1,000 more. When we think about worshiping God, whenever we say God, some image comes into your mind. For many of you, he's a loving heavenly father. For some, he's that hen that gathers up his chicks under his wing and protects them. The author of Hebrews describes God as an all-consuming fire. And fire is not something to be trifled with. I would tell a story here about our dealings with fire when shooting off fireworks as a child, but I won't do that, just for time's sake. But I would just challenge you to search your hearts as we come to times of worship. And make sure first that you are singing to the proper audience and that you are worshiping in spirit and in truth, which means not only are the words you say true, but they reflect the attitudes of your heart. And that you do look forward to a day when we'll be around the throne of God offering 1,000 praise ye the Lords to the Lord of hosts. Okay. Romans, we're in Romans. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we've been in Romans for a while. We go more or less verse by verse, sometimes phrase by phrase, and at times we tackle specific words in each verse. But we're working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 5. And so today I want to read, starting in verse 6, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. 8 is a very familiar passage. Many of you may have memorized it. But let's look at these together. Verse 6, Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right. There are some preachers, probably many. Some of them are famous, who don't want to say anything unpleasant about sinful human nature. They would just as soon avoid the subject altogether. They describe their approach to Christianity as possibility thinking. Maybe you've heard of that. They argue that people are so discouraged about how bad they are that they don't need anyone to tell them that. Robert Schuller wrote a book called Move Ahead with Positivity Thinking, Possibility Thinking. And I don't recommend that book to anyone or any of his books. John Maxwell also speaks about this, but I don't know. I consider John more of a motivational speaker than a preacher now. And he may not speak about this when he preaches, I don't know, but he is a motivational speaker, and his quote is, possibility thinking is an investment in creating the future of your dreams. So get ready to think big. So everything's great. It's fine. Don't consider mankind to be evil or wicked in any way. I'd love to hear one of those guys preach through today's passages. I don't see how they could possibly do it. Today, these passages, and even the end of last week's passage, verse 5, the last part of that verse, and today's verses all deal about the love that God has for us. The love that God has for us. And the greatness of this love is mentioned here in Romans, here for the first time. This is the first time we've seen it. It's really brought into the argument at this point to assure us that all of us who've been justified by faith, which is what we've been talking about, have been saved because of God's love for them, and that nothing will ever be able to separate them from that love. And that's the climax that we get to at the end of chapter 8. We read those verses last week as we closed the service. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing could be more positive, more edifying than that theme, God's love for us. But Paul's statement of the human nature here, or rather the nature of God's love, is cast against the black backdrop of human sin. So we have this beautiful nature of God's love that we're going to look at. But we can only truly understand that when we see it up against the very black backdrop of mankind's fallen nature. The backdrop of human sin. That last verse says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can we appreciate or understand that statement without speaking about the evil of our natures? I think this is a practical way to look at this verse for two reasons. First, I think since Paul is describing the love of God as opposed to man's sinful nature, it's the only right way to do it. In other words, if you think that God loves you because you are somehow quite lovely or lovable, then your appreciation for the love of God will decrease by that measure that you think you are lovable. If you think you deserve the best of everything, you'll not appreciate the love that God has given to you, irrespective of your talent or beauty or ability or anything else. And the second point is this: if you think you deserve God's love, you cannot ever really be secure in it, because you'll always be fearful that whatever you did to deserve it, you can undo and lose it and become undeserving of God's love. So the only way to ever be secure in God's love is to know that he loves you in spite of your sin. And you can trust him to continue to show you that love even when you fail. All right, so I want to begin today with Paul's description of the people God loves. Paul describes the people that God loves. And in doing so, there's really four major words we're going to look at. The last of them is actually in verse 10. We'll kind of skip ahead and pick that one out because it fits in today rather well. So let's look at those. First of all, the first word I want to look at is powerless. Now, that word is translated various ways. It depends on which English Bible translation you have, which version you're reading. The King James Version uses the words without strength. The New American Standard says helpless. The English Standard Bible, which is what we've been reading from in here, uses the word weak. But the one I like the most, and the one we're going to use this morning, is from the New International Version. It says powerless. It's a stronger word, and in the context here, I think only the strongest word will do, because none of us is able to do even one small thing to please God or to achieve salvation. So powerless is the first word we want to look at. We are powerless. One commentator said there are really two kinds of impossibilities for you. One is conditional impossibilities, and the other is unconditional. A conditional impossibility would be, I can't make it to the event you invited me to. It's impossible. Unless this previous engagement I have gets canceled. If that condition occurs, then I can attend your event. Conditional impossibility. The other is unconditional impossibility. And it is one which no possible change in circumstances can alter. And this describes us in our pre-converted state. It is unconditionally impossible for us. So if we're going to talk about this inability to do things, being powerless, being weak, what is it that we can't do? What are we powerless to do? Well, let's look at a few of those. First, we are unable to understand spiritual things. In our old nature, before we come to Christ, we are unable to understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is unable or not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we're unable to understand the things of God, spiritual things. Two, we are unable to see the kingdom of God and therefore thereby enter it. We are unable to see or enter the kingdom of God. This is from John chapter 3. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Two verses later, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we're powerless to do those things in our unconverted state. There's more. We're unable even to seek God. Romans 3:11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. We're unable, powerless. You might say, well,
ability is sort of a relative thing, isn't it?
How unable are we?
Let me give you one example. Paul describes this elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where he says,
You were dead in your trespasses and sin.
That's how unable you are.
Dead.
That is, no more able to respond to or seek God than a corpse is able to respond to stimuli of any kind.
That's pretty powerless.
And all this goes back to, you've probably heard of this, the doctrine of original sin.
And the doctrine of original sin doesn't just mean the first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden, but rather the consequences of that first sin.
And it's provoked battles in every generation of church history.
You can go back to St. Augustine, who battled the heretic Pelagius in antiquity over it.
Pelagius didn't even believe in the fall.
And so the cardinal point that Augustine taught was that the ravages of sin, the effects of sin on us are so great, and they penetrate so deeply within our souls that we are left in a sense of spiritual death.
That's how he described it.
Spiritual death means even though you're still alive biologically, your humanity has been so damaged by the fall that our state, by nature, is one of what he called moral inability.
And the idea of moral inability is this: we've been plunged so deeply into sin that we don't have the moral capacity to incline ourselves in any way to the things of God.
We don't have the capacity to do that. If God in his mercy were to offer you complete forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, but he did not do anything in your heart, you would not exercise that option.
You would turn it down.
Moral inability.
You simply don't have the moral capacity. You have the volitional power to choose what you want in any circumstance.
But you just no longer have any desire for God Are any want at all for the gospel of Jesus Christ? So that's our first word. Morally incapable, weak, dead, powerless. So far, so good. But there's more. The second word is ungodly. This word conveys the same idea that Paul used back in chapter 1, in verse 18, where he described the human race in its rebellion against God. Here's what he wrote. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. The New International Version uses godlessness and wickedness. So in these verses, ungodly or godlessness doesn't just mean that we're unlike God, although that's true. When you say ungodly, it doesn't just mean you're not like him. But rather, in addition to that, we are in a state of fierce opposition to him. I mean, God is sovereign, but mankind opposes him in his sovereignty. They don't want him to rule over them. They want to be free to do as they please. God is holy, and man opposes him in his holiness. They don't accept his righteous and his moral standards for us. They don't want their sinful acts and desires and their sins to be called into question. God is omniscient. They oppose him in his omniscience. They're angry that he knows them perfectly. Nothing they think or do is hidden from his sight. They also oppose his immutability. If they oppose him in all these things, they're going to oppose his immutability. That just means he never changes. So this is ungodly. They are opposed to God. So powerless and ungodly. The next word is sinners. Christ died for sinners. And we know the verse there that talks about sin as falling short of God's standards. Romans 3:23 tells us for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means that they've broken God's law, and in this sense it kind of applies to the second half of that verse 18 in Romans 1, the unrighteousness or the wickedness of men rather than just the ungodliness, which was the first word.
Remember, it was ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is the second word, that unrighteousness. God's wrath is being poured out against that.
You see, godlessness or ungodliness is being opposed to God. That means we've broken that first table of the law, which tells us how we're to respond to God. We're to worship him, and we're to serve him only. Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Godlessness. Second half of that equation, unrighteousness or wickedness comes to us perhaps meaning violating the second table of the law, which is how we treat others properly. To have respect for them, to love them as we love ourselves. Verse 39 of Matthew 22, and the second is like it. Shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are sinners. We fall short of both of those standards. We do not treat God properly and worship him alone and love him with all of our life. And we do not treat others as we would want to be treated, love them as we love ourselves. We are sinners. But there's a fourth word, and this comes to us from verse 10. It is the word enemies. And this really summarizes what's been said already. But I think it also goes beyond that. It affirms that not only are we powerless, we're unable to save ourselves. Not only are we unlike God and opposed to God, and not only are we violators of his law,
But as his enemies,
we are opposed to him in the sense that we would attack and destroy him if we could. That's what enemies do. Being like Satan and his desires, we would drag God from his throne and cast him into hell, crush him into nothingness, if it was possible. In fact, that's what people tried to do when God came to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So lest you think, no one would ever do those things, they did. We're enemies of God. What a terrible picture of humanity. No wonder these possibility thinkers offer up more uplifting themes for us to read and listen to. Yet I think it is only against that background that we can see the brightness of God's love. Paul just says it, for while we were still weak or powerless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, the godless. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, violators of God's law, he died for us. Now look, any contrast has two sides, and we've so far only looked at one. We've looked into the dark side. We've looked at ourselves. We've seen that God loved us not when we were lovely people, not when we were seeking him out, not when we were trying to obey him, but we were actually fighting him, and we were willing to destroy him if we could. That alone makes the measure of God's love very great, just by looking at the dark side. But there's more. There is the bright side. There is God's side. And here we note that not only did he reach out to give us a helping hand, bestowing what theologians call common grace, sending rain on the just and the unjust alike, is how that's described in Matthew 5:45. That's not all God did. He didn't just give us a beautiful earth to live on and such as that, but he actually sent his Son, the only Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to oversee the project, but to die for us. There's further contrast, too. Paul brings these great ideas together and compares what God did for us to what human beings might do. He points out that while a human might be willing to give his life for a righteous person or a morally superior man or woman under certain circumstances, we know people like that. You know the old war stories of the guy who fell in the grenade, those kind of things, people who will die to save their children. That's not what God did. Jesus died for us while we were sinners, which is the precise opposite of the way these people felt. They felt like they were dying for a just cause, a good reason. Jesus died for sinners. I read a couple of illustrations. Maybe you've heard them. They've been around for a while, but I want to share them with you. One is a story of two men, and they were miners, and they were trapped in a mine cave-in, and there was poisonous gas escaping into the cave. One man had a wife and three children, and he also had a gas mask. But the mask had been torn during the underground explosion, and he would have perished apart from the act of the man who was trapped with him. The second man took off his mask and forced it on to the face of the first man, who survived. The second man survived. He said, "You have Mary and the children. They need you. I'm alone and can go." Now, when we hear acts like that, we almost sense that we're on hallowed ground. That's incredible for someone to do that. The other story concerns a tough youngster some time ago from the streets of one of our large cities. His sister was crippled and needed an operation. And somehow they arranged to have the operation, and it was done. But the doctors deemed that it was necessary for her after that operation to have a blood transfusion. She needed that transfusion. And they assumed, I suppose, that the brother would be a similar, if not exact, blood type. So they took him over and asked him if he would volunteer, which he did. Of course, they probably tested him, ensured that it was safe. He was taken to her bedside and watched tight-lipped as the needle was inserted into his vein and fed into his sister's body his blood. When the transfusion was over, the doctor put his arm on the boy's shoulder and told him that he'd been very brave. Of course, the youngster knew nothing about the nature of blood transfusion, but the doctor knew even less about the bravery of the boy, because at that moment, the boy looked up to him and asked steadily, "Doc, how long before I croak?" You see, he'd gotten the idea that he would have to die to save his sister. And he had thought he was dying drop by drop as his blood flowed into her veins. But he did it anyway. Now, these stories sober us because in them we recognize something of the highest forms of human love. Yet, when we read of the love of God here in Romans 5, we learn that it was not for those who were close to him, like co-workers. It was not for those who loved him like a sister that he died, but those who were opposed to God and were his enemies. And it is on this basis that God commends his love toward us. Isn't it astounding that God should even need to commend his love toward us? I mean, we are told in the Bible, even though we should know it already, that good gifts come from God's hands. That's in James 1:17. It is from God that we receive life and health and food and clothing, love from and fellowship with other people, and even meaningful work. These blessings should prove the love of God beyond any possibility of our ever doubting it. But we do doubt it. We are insensitive to God's love, and so God finds it necessary to commend his love. I memorized this verse when I was a child, and the word in the King James is commendeth. The New American Standard says demonstrates. The version we read today just says shows. God shows his love. It is to present or mention as worthy of note and worthy of confidence. That's what commend means. He commends his love by reminding us of the death of his son. So it is at the cross that we see the love of God in his fullness. What a great, great love that is. One time, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth, he was kind of controversial. He was in America once. He was at one of his question and answer sessions. And a person raised their hand and asked him the following question. "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind?" Now, you can imagine when you ask a world-renowned theologian a question like that, that's like asking, you know, Albert Einstein a question like that. You expect some deep theological, maybe some incomprehensible answer that only he could understand. Well, Barth paused for a while, thought about it, and then he replied by saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." This was a profound answer and a correct one, for there's nothing greater than any of us could think about or know than that Jesus loves us and has shown his love, commended his love to us by dying in our place. I want to close our discussion today by just reflecting on the greatness of God's love for a moment. But I wonder, how can we do that adequately? I mean, we can look at well-known passages about the love of God. John 3:16 obviously comes to mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We know that. And that's the one many people think of. But I want to express the greatness of God's love. So I thought, why don't we use a verse that actually has that word in it? Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But even here, just using the word great doesn't seem great enough. I mean, we use that word a lot. After the service, you may hear someone say, Sheila, that song was great. You might hear a significantly fewer number of people say, Scott, that sermon was great. Maybe you'll hear that pizza was great. I had a great time. It's great to see you. And people are sincere when they use that word. I'm not trying to diminish what they mean when they say it. But what are such uses of that word compared to the use of the word to describe God's love? How can we even use the same word? It almost seems sacrilegious to use the same word which we apply to pizza to the word, the love of God. They're both great. And this is someone who likes his pizza. It's great. So I want to try to express this love of God artfully. You know, I'm not a poet, but I do like hymns. I don't think I've ever written a poem. Maybe in school we were required to at some point, but never on purpose. Never a love poem to my wife. No poetry ever gets written. But I understand the ability of songwriters, especially when you actually sing it, to put into words what's more difficult to put into regular sentences. So I want to refer to a hymn called The Love of God, written by Frederick Laiman in 1917. Here's what the first verse says. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and rescued from his sin. And then we get to the chorus, which says, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall evermore or forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Now you may like those, you may not. I found them okay. But it's the last verse of the song that got to me. It was added later. And it was added because the words of this verse were found scratched on the wall of a room in an asylum by a man who was said to have been insane. These are the words he wrote. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now that verse I understand, and I appreciate. I get what they're trying to say. Did you know that the love of God seemed so great to the biblical writers that they invented a new word, or maybe they just elevated a word that had no real associations to be used for the love of God? I mean, the Greek lexicon of words had many words for love, or not many, but a few. There was the word storge, which referred to affection, particularly within a family. So you could say that about a brother or sister, aunt or uncle, just general affection for someone in your family. There was phili or philia. We get words like philharmonic or philanthropy from that, plus, of course, the place Philadelphia, known for its friendliness. It refers to love between friends or friendliness. That's what that word meant. We have another word, eros, which gives us the word erotic, and of course this refers to sexual sin. Yet when the Old Testament writers began translating the Old Testament into Greek, and when the New Testament writers began actually writing down the New Testament, they found that none of these common Greek words were able to express what they wanted to say. So they took another word that had really no strong associations like these do, and they poured their own biblical meaning into it. The word, as you know, many of you, is agape. And it came to mean the holy, gracious, sovereign, everlasting, and giving love of God. Agape. I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage as we close. Even after all this, I wonder if I've yet even begun to explain how great the love of God is. There's really nothing to be done but to go back to our text. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I want to say one more thing, and then I'll go sit down. If you don't yet fully appreciate, or maybe you've not even begun to appreciate, the greatness of that the love of God is, the love of God for you, the explanation is probably that you really never thought of yourself as God saw you in your fallen state. You've never considered yourself to have been ungodly. You've never considered yourself to be a sinner. You've never considered yourself God's enemy. But that is what you were. And you still are if you've never come to Christ in order to be justified. It is only if you can recognize the truth of those descriptions that we gave that you can begin to appreciate the love that God holds out to you through the death of his Son. So if you've never responded to this great overture that God has shown here of his divine love, let me encourage you to do that today. And I assure you there's no greater truth in all the universe. Can you think of anything greater? Of course you can't. How could anybody? God loves you. Jesus died for you. Let those thoughts move you to abandon your own sin, to love God in return, to live for Jesus. If you have questions about that, I would love to talk to you after the service right down here at the front. Let's pray together.